Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for the suffering that you endured, for the incredible price that was offered on our behalf so that we could be forgiven, that we could be cleansed and made white as snow, that you would redeem us as a people that can live before you joyously and thankfully and in awe of your mercy. And we thank you for the ministry of your Son upon this earth that he accomplished with these disciples that we can read from, we can understand, we can apply to our own lives in many ways. And I pray, Lord, that would be the case today, that you would enable all of us to understand your scriptures rightly and interpret them correctly, and that we would seek to be changed people as a result. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, finishing up this persecution passage is effectively what we're doing today. We've been working through this since verse 16 in Matthew chapter 10, where Christ has been going through this entire purpose of kind of educating the disciples, instructing them, giving them these exhortations about how they're going to go out now and offer this kind of temporary mission in a sense. This is not their permanent calling. This is not their apostleship by any stretch, but this is sort of a training mission of sorts that is not only designed to grow them and force them to come to terms with their faith, but also to preach the ministry, which is described at the very beginning as the kingdom of God, right? Go out and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near. And that was the message of John the Baptist. That's the message of Christ. That's the message of the disciples now, to go out and say the kingdom is near. And he goes through all these descriptions of what that looks like, how they're supposed to go about it, the methods they're supposed to use in verse 5 and down, and then you get down to verse 16, and he says, beware, there's persecution involved. And we've been walking through this passage that's been a pretty grim passage, and is going to get even grimmer here in verse 21, because for the most part, so far, we've been looking at external persecutions. Right, we've been looking at judges and councils and villages coming together and various worldly or judicial authorities or whatever coming together and judging and laying out either trials or floggings, as the text describes, any kind of way to silence dissent. Right, the idea here is that the disciples are seen as rioters and rabble rousers and people that go and create problems, and they are the problem people that mess up the status quo. And they, we saw specific examples of the Jews becoming jealous because it's detracting from the synagogue, right? It's removing them from the Mosaic covenant. They don't like that. Or the Greek authorities, the Romans and the Greeks, who are truly interested in just worldly order, right? Anything that upsets the people needs to be destroyed and solved, and the disciples upset the status quo. And so these are all very external persecutions, right? These are people that most certainly we would be persecuted by and most definitely would hurt and be painful and be horrible to endure. But there's a sense in which these are external because to a degree, we at least realize that these are sinners, right? These are people that don't know you. These are people that are not really closely attached to you. They're not your family, like they are in verse 21. Verse 21 and down is more of an internal persecution because this cuts pretty close to home, literally, right? This idea that it was one thing for judges and councils and people that don't know you to judge over you. It's another thing entirely for people that know you and you love and you trust to betray you because of Christ. So this is a pretty grim passage, and that's what's happening in verse 21. So regardless of what happens with legal, worldly governments and cultures and stuff that may come down and judge, we see that there is a promise that's attached at the beginning of verse 20, right? Luckily, it is not up to you to proclaim the kingdom of God. It is up to you, but there's a sense in which you will realize ultimately that there's an inadequacy to human witness, right? We feel that all the time. Experientially, I personally feel it all the time. You feel inadequate to witness to somebody. They've got questions you can't answer, or they're just hard of heart. They can respond faster than you can. You may not be a very professional witness or a very good witness of any type. But luckily, it's not dependent upon your witness ability, right? And we see that here in verse 20. Luckily, it is up to the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And Christ promises here, and I absolutely believe this is something that is meant to apply more permanently than just this temporary ministry, as they stand before kings and governors that are not going to happen here before Christ ascends, but at some point they're going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit to work through them as the disciples of Christ. And that's something we need to bear in mind. The Holy Spirit works through us when we witness and gives us the words that we need and moves in the hearts of those people that we're witnessing to. But here we get here to verse 21, and this is much more personal in terms of persecution. You can be disconnected from the judge or the council, right? If they don't know you or they don't care what's going on, they're just interested in their agenda, which is order and the status quo. This is not that case. This is very different. This is family attacking believers in Christ for another reason. That's not just you're upsetting the status quo or you're disturbing the peace. This is a familial emotional attack of some sort. And we're going to look at this in detail here, because these kind of cutting statements like Jesus makes here were designed to be some of the most serious accusations that he can make about the people that the disciples are going to have to reckon with, their families. Right? And it's pretty serious, to the point where the very first verse in verse 21 says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death." Brother will deliver brother over to death. When we look at this kind of stuff, and especially in this context, I mean, it's bad enough in 2000 AD, but imagine what this would have meant in 30 AD, when family meant a lot more, right? Today, if you don't like your family, you can just move. Right? Or you can leave. They can't really hurt you. They can't kill you. Not legally. There's very little they can do to stop you if they're irritated with you or dislike you or even just outright angry at you for X reason, whatever. You can leave. You can get out. That was not the case in 30 AD. Family was a lot more than just the people that you loved and grew up with. Family was your survival. Family was your livelihood in many ways. Family would be, by and large, sons would grow up and they would be 90% of the time apprenticed into their father's business, and they would slowly take on the business as time went on. It was rare that a son, pay somebody for an apprenticeship to apprentice your son to somebody else. That was pretty rare. As long as you had a pretty sustainable business, that was your son's job, or your son's, was to take up your business as you went on. Daughters would marry into other families and be involved in their businesses and the management of those households, and so you didn't just leave your family, right? Family was pretty core. It was pretty nuclear. It was pretty central in that time. Family was your survival in many ways. You can't just drop everything and move to a new Gentile town if you don't like what your family does, for the most part. Not only was this countercultural and completely against all that they had lived for and brought to think, but it created, as you can imagine, a pretty clannish kind of mindset in some ways, that you stuck to your family. Your family's blood, right? That whole traditional culture. Family is prima, most importante. It is the most important thing you can have. It is number one. And Jesus here dispels that. Jesus kind of gets into the middle of that, and it would be one thing, and even in 2020 AD, it would be difficult, obviously, to be hated and disliked and looked at with spite by your family for the gospel. But imagine what it would mean now with the disciples' context, especially in the case where 12 men, which were adult sons, by the way, which was another thing that we know of this time, the adult children, for the most part, took care of their aging parents. And now these adult sons, some of which have legitimate businesses like fishing and tax collecting, are saying, "We're leaving for an unspecified amount of time to do the work of Jesus of Nazareth." What kind of backlash you think that's going to create? So that's exactly what we're dealing with. And we see that in the first statement, "Brother will deliver brother over to death." That's a condemning statement. And the words are very simple here. This is the Greek word adelphoi. We get our word Philadelphia from that, the city of brotherly love in theory. Adelphoi, this idea of just anyone that's related to you, right, by blood. And there is an argument that could be made that it has farther-reaching connotations. For example, you look also at Matthew chapter 5 and you see cases where Christ indicates you calling your brother or your neighbor and or your countrymen as your brothers, right? And this was something that you see all throughout the Old Testament as well, that there was a sense in which all of them were brothers to a degree, right? They're all descendants of Jacob. They're all call themselves neighbors and brothers and fellow countrymen. So any other Jew would technically be called, you could assign them the title brother, right? Any other Jewish individual would be your neighbor, your brother, your fellow Jew, etc. And we also know that those relationships mattered a great deal more in those days and times and in ancient Israel. And David and Jonathan are perhaps one of the best example of this, of brothers and brotherhood, regardless of family, regardless of blood, right? So you see other places in Scripture where brotherhood doesn't necessarily mean blood, actual people that are born from the same parents. But in this particular context, that is exactly what we're dealing with. We're dealing with people in the same nuclear family. And you see that because we're not only dealing with brothers, we're dealing with fathers. We're dealing with children. We're dealing with parents, right? People that you live with, people that grew up with you or that you grew up with, or people that would be very close to you. That's the context of this passage. And Christ here says, be prepared for those people to betray you on behalf of the gospel, to death, to kill you on behalf of the gospel. This is perhaps one of the hardest truths that Christians and believers have to reckon with, especially that has come up so far in this passage, which is that, effectively, even your family is not so important as the body of Christ. And it most definitely will come across that way to them. Let me explain what I mean by that. In this day and age, family was paramount, right? Family was everything. You forsook your family, you're effectively blaspheming, right? You are in violation of the Mosaic law. Commandment number 5, honor your father and mother, was especially understood in this culture, right? You stood by your parents. It was your job. It was your responsibility to be their retirement, to take care of them. And they would still exert a great deal of authority and influence in the home. You see this today in Eastern cultures. So here, the idea that a brother would kill his own brother if you preach the gospel, or that a brother would betray you or destroy you because of the gospel message, is maybe a little bit different context than what we're used to. Experientially, we have the privilege in most cases where you live with believers, right? You don't have to really worry about that in a large amount of cases because hopefully the people you live with are also believers. But imagine in 30 AD that was not so. And it was a very divisive issue. The gospel did quite literally tear apart families, and it would destroy marriages. It would destroy father and child relationships. And in this case here, here's 12 guys that are being delegated and sent out against what the culture teaches about family first, right? Blood first. And blood is important, and no one's denying that. But here Christ is saying, realize that that's not going to save you from sinful persecution from sinners in the family. And the family of Christ is going to be the only one that is going to be your true family in the end. The family of Christ is that the man who abandoned his family in this particular day and age would be extremely immoral. He would be disgusting in this particular culture, in this world. He would be more so treated like a Gentile. In fact, you see that reflected by Paul in his epistles. Let those who don't provide for their families be like the unbelievers, right? The Gentiles. And it's coming from that Jewish mindset. It's your job. It's your responsibility. But here, disciples are called to a higher calling, right? Even if temporarily, even if we know they'll come back, even if we know that later down the road, this is not where Christ is asking them to completely forsake their family for all time. There will be changes to this accord as it goes on, and the disciples and the apostles will even bring along believing wives, as Paul describes later in 1 Corinthians. But at this point in time, he needs them now, and that's going to bring them dishonor. It's going to bring them shame in this culture. That's going to bring them a great deal of backlash. But it is interesting that he says brothers are going to betray brothers to death. And you say, wait a minute, this is not something that happened to the disciples, right? None of them died yet, right? None of them are going to die at their brother's hands in Matthew chapter 10 or 11 or all the way up to 28. It might happen post-Acts. We don't know. But we know at this point they're not in danger of death. But this is something that Christ lays out here. And he says this is what is going to be a serious sign of the gospel permanently. Right? So we know this is not just a description of this temporary mission here that they're going to be sent on and come back from. This is Christ describing very real case scenarios for the church, period. right? The worst case scenario of all time, the worst case scenario period is that, know this, no matter where you go, no matter who you evangelize, no matter what you do, inevitably brothers are going to put brothers to death. How would this work? How would this be the case? Why would brothers put brothers to death? Well, for one of two reasons. The first is the most immediate context, which is you forsook the family, right, with the gospel. You betrayed the family. You forsook the family. You are not in line with the culture. You are not here taking care of them. You need to get rid of this gospel stuff and come home and fish, right? You need to stop saving souls. You need to come home and take care of your family. You're losing your mind. Much learning is driving you mad, as was accused of Paul, right? That would be one reason. And you got to realize, is that worthy of death? In this culture, it would be. In this culture, they absolutely would stone rebellious and disobedient children. And I'm not just talking about the little ones. They would stone adult ones as well. You would, at least at the very minimum, you would be ostracized and cast out from the culture as a leper for not taking care of your family, for being less than respectable in your culturally assigned duties per the Mosaic law. So absolutely, you could risk death for preaching the gospel, for giving up family responsibilities as these disciples do to go and accomplish a greater effort that Christ calls them to. And we see that also with this statement here, and a father his child, brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, which is implied, to death, right? Implied from the same previous section. That's massive. Consider how serious that is for a parent to kill their children for the gospel. What would drive a parent to do this? Right? What would create a sense in which a parent was obligated or otherwise so inflamed that they would kill their children? Well, again, we've got to remember the context. If you would turn to Deuteronomy 21:18, you'll see one case where parents are even commanded to deal with what is rebellious children. Deuteronomy 21:18 is perhaps one of the most chilling commands that the Mosaic Law offers. And it reads, I'm going to paraphrase it here. The idea is that if you have rebellious or arrogant or spiteful children, the text describes, if your child is rebellious, your child is consistently slothful or evil, and the parent's accusations are that it is a sluggard and a drunkard and refuses to obey. Okay? And realize this isn't just necessarily, you know, 12 and under. This could be children that were expected to obey their parents while they lived in their parents' household, which is what you did, right? Through your adult days. You would live with your parents and your children, and oftentimes your brothers and sisters and cousins, it would be a big clan, right? On one estate. And Deuteronomy 21:18 says, if this child is consistently and regularly disobedient and rebellious, what happens to them? They get stoned, right? Is this just parents trying to make a point to their children? No. The text says at the very end of this passage, thus you will purge the evil from your midst. This is the command of God to parents, commanding them to do this, even if we don't like the connotations of this law. And he commands them to do this because he says there is an innate evil that is found in a rebellious, disobedient child that will not honor their father and mother. And it is so serious to the Lord that he is willing to dish out this level of punishment to purge that kind of thinking. Don't even let it in the door. And this is a pretty painful passage. But parents were expected to deal with their unruly children in this way, even if it meant delivering your children up to be judged, whether or not they were taking care of their families and being rebellious or otherwise disregarding, and they'd be put to death if they were found otherwise. So this is not necessarily where a case where just the only interpretation would be the parents got mad enough at the kids that they killed them, regardless of whether or not they were mad. That could be the case, and that could be a correct interpretation, but realize that parents were in fact commanded in some cases to deal with this. Parents were required to punish their children this way. And so Christ even says this. He says, don't expect brotherly love to outweigh the gospel. Don't even expect parental love to outweigh the gospel. And this is something that we may not know in this intensity that Christ describes here. Obviously, death and destruction is not something that is often rained down upon us from parents or brothers or children these days, but most certainly ostracization or being forced out, being pushed away, being removed because of the gospel. In many cases, many of us have experienced a time when family looks at you crazily because you preach the gospel, you believe something different, and you preach it. And you say, but still, to merit death, right? To merit this level of backlash from familial structures is huge. Well, consider not only what they were commanded to do, but consider just how offensive your message is that you preach. Your message is pretty offensive to sinners, even ones that love you, even ones that you love, even ones that trust you and that you trust. It's still a pretty offensive message that these disciples are preaching. The whole purpose of this, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is not just a joyous thing, it's a very serious thing that these people, the Jews, did not know the kingdom was at hand, and someone had to go remind them. God is coming, right? The kingdom of heaven is close, it is at hand, it is around the corner, and you need to reckon with that fact. It's not a popular message. Even the people that love you and care about you, Christ says here, are not going to be completely willing to dismiss the fact that you have called them wretched sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's going to pay a toll. We're here to tell people that. Those who are consistent gospel witnesses are going to have to tell people at some point, including family and friends, who we dearly desire to save, right? Of all people that we desire to save, that they're sinners. No one likes that. They're not good people. They're not even okay people, right? Anyone with a degree of honesty looking at themselves in light of God's goodness and righteousness and holiness is going to realize how horribly evil they are, right? How incredibly short they fall of holiness, how absolutely in need of grace they are, and how completely fallen they are, and how selfishness and greed has corrupted the human heart to the core. And that's not a popular message. And Christ even says here, even your parents and your children are only going to deal with so much of that. In their sinful mindsets, in an unregenerate state, let's say. It's something that is not only the message that they're sinners, but it's also the message that God absolutely punishes sinners. That's not popular either, right? That not only are we completely short of the glory of God, but that he absolutely not only is justified, but in fact glorified when sinners are condemned to hell. It's one of the hardest sermons that you'll ever read from Jonathan Edwards is the glory of God in the damnation of sinners. Right, that God is glorified when he demonstrates that he's wrathful and he demonstrates that he is good and he is just to such a degree that he will punish sinners for eternity, and there are those that praise God's justice when that happens. That's not popular. That's not popular with parents or kids. And so what Christ is saying here is not in every case scenario, your parents are going to hate you or your kids are going to hate you or your brother's going to hate you and hate this message. We know this is not every case. We know this may not even be the majority of cases. He's offering here what is the most serious and most grim of cases, right? He says, be prepared to expect this. Be prepared for the absolute worst possible scenario, which will happen, even if it's more the exception than the norm. But know that sinners even close to you that love you and care for you are not above being inflamed by the message of the gospel. And we don't know if the disciples again suffered this fate of familial destruction post-Christ at any point. We don't know if they were put to death by families. We know, or we can at least have a pretty good educated guess as to the fates of most of them. But regardless, you can see here that he's describing not necessarily what's going to happen here and now in this context of Matthew 10 and 11. He's describing something that's going to be a characteristic of gospel witness, period, right, for the next 2,000 years. It's going to be an offensive message. And that's shown by the final one, which is perhaps one of the most controversial one. It's not quite as chilling as the idea of parents putting their children to death, but it says here, children will rise up against parents and put them to death. That's huge. And consider this is a little bit different. I know there's lots of times when you want to kill your kids and they want to kill you, but putting that aside, in this particular case, this is so controversial because at least parents, even if they love their kids, even if they're angry with them one day, even if they do want to kill them at some point, that's a pretty chilling statement, but the parent at least has some level of authority, right? A parent could do this in this culture. A parent could absolutely go to the city Sanhedrin or the council and say, my child will not provide for our family or take care of it, and he's just a drunkard and a sinner, and he can get stoned this way. But for children to rise up against their parents is the opposite. That's the reversal of the role. This is counterculture. Now we're dealing with a sense in which parents rising up against their parents and accomplishing the goal of killing them because of the gospel was so offensive would be such a controversial notion that it completely throws out the fifth commandment. In other words, the only way this would fly, the only way you would be able to get away with this as a child is if the Sanhedrin or the council or the judge or whoever is in charge of killing and administrating the law at some point agreed that it was a worse sin to preach the gospel than for a child to kill their authority. At some point, that would be considered acceptable for a child to completely go against Jewish culture, completely counter, to be the shameful one. That's a lesser evil than letting this parent preach the gospel. That's the opposite. That's why this is so controversial. Children who did this would be unthinkable in terms of evil and open disregard. Obviously, not just for killing their parents, which even into this day would be an atrocity, but in this day and age, that would be tantamount to blasphemy, right? You're just open violation of the fifth commandment. You just don't even care anymore about the Mosaic law, right? But for those to agree and say, yeah, that child should have done that. The child should have killed their parents because the parent was a worse threat than the child's disobedience to this law. That's how seriously offensive the gospel message would have to be in this case. So, that's massive. And you say, how would this be possible? How would any of this be possible? Right? How would families kill their own blood relatives on the sake of the gospel? And the bottom line is that we see in this kind of closure statement, which we see here in verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's hate. It's anger. It's wrath that motivates them to destroy and or silence believers, even if they know them and they love them. That's how divisive the gospel is. And this verb is pretty specific here. There is a couple words in Greek for wrath and anger. The word in Matthew 5, to not be angry with your brother in Matthew 5, right? That famous statement. That's orge, which is just kind of an emotional reaction. Okay, this is just your emotional wrath, your emotional anger. That's not this word here. But it's kind of like the difference between multiple Greek words for love. There is kind of this emotional word that describes just your heart's reaction out of anger or out of love or whatever. And then there's a much more action-based word, which would be agape. In this case, would be missio, M-I-S-E-O, missio, which is kind of more the action. This is not just you emotionally are angry at somebody. This is you actively hurt them out of some reason. This is not just the emotion. This is the action of destroying them, hurting them, damaging them, prosecuting them in some way. Even if your emotions are not necessarily involved, you will be persecuted, would be a little bit better translation. You will be damaged. You will be hurt. Someone's going to take action against you for my name's sake. And there's a universal particle here, isn't there? And you will all, and you will be hated by all, excuse me, for my name's sake. All people will do this, is Christ's statement. Once again, we realize that you don't translate this too literally. You'll definitely preach the gospel to people that aren't going to hate you every time you preach it, even if they dislike it, even if they don't want to. They want you to be quiet. They won't necessarily hate you or persecute you because of it. So what Christ is most definitely describing here is worst-case scenarios, but what he also is describing here is that there is nothing that is safe outside the body of Christ. Even your family, right? You'll be hated by all. You'll be hated by faraway Roman emperors that sit in Rome. You'll be hated by judges and governors that don't even know your name until you're called to the witness stand. You'll be hated by juries. You'll be prosecuted by those people. You'll be prosecuted by people far and by people near, mothers and fathers and children and brothers and sisters in your own household, right? All inclusive. Your neighbors, your family, all of them. So, this is how serious this is. There are no safe harbors except one, which is what? The body of Christ. There's only one family that is going to eternally understand and stand by you. And we're going to get to that here in just a minute, because we see this final statement, which is an encouraging statement in the midst of all this grim atrocity, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end is going to be saved. So you can imagine, in the face of all this pretty grim reality, it's going to take endurance, right? It's difficult. It is hard to be obedient to the gospel, right? It's not easy. And that is exactly the nature of this word here in Greek, hupomeno, which is just to be under stress, to be strained, to be put under pressure in some way. You have to endure something. You have to be strained in some way. It's difficult. And we're going to look at that here in just a second. But at this point, you see that this is clearly the case with someone who's going to face all this stuff from verse 16 down, right? Judges and governors and kings and Sanhedrins, and they're going to flog you in certain cases. They'll put you in prison. You'll be called to witness stands. Your own family will turn against you in certain cases. This is going to require a supernatural level of endurance from disciples, right? Are we naturally going to stand up through all this? Probably not, right? We can make an educated guess and say, can natural man withstand this much and endure? No, right? Are we capable of enduring alone? Absolutely not. But Christ says, the one who does endure will be saved. And there's some ways you can interpret this, and you could say, well, this is kind of a promise statement. And there is some aspect to that, and we're going to get to that here in just a second, and where he's saying, if you make it and you muscle through and you buckle down and you survive through all this stuff that's been described from verse 16, you will get to be saved at the end. You could translate it that way. Or you could say the one who does endure is indicatively a saved person. Right? The one who endures is saved. Which would tell us something, right? That the one who endures is not someone who works alone. The one who is saved is one who can endure because he has supernatural persons living inside him, right? So the one who endures is saved, indicatively. More on that in just a minute. But when facing persecution and difficulty with family, with friends, with neighbors, with governments, with judges, courts, whatever, you're going to need help. You're not going to be able to endure alone. And so I want to offer, as a closing thought, three different ways that Christians have endured for 2,000 plus years and continue to endure in many parts of the world to this day, because you're not going to be able to do it with your own strength. The first way is, remember when you need endurance, and remember when we're persecuted and it is difficult for whatever reason, that you're in good company. Remember that there are many that have come before you that have faced the same. And even if it's not to the point of death, in some cases, as with martyrdom that we see in cases here that I'm going to describe, but there are those that have experienced the things that you have experienced on a human scale. For 2,000 years, the church has been dealing with this, and it happened all the way at the very beginning. And I'm going to look at the very beginning, some of the very first persecutions that came to the church. If you look at that old classic Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've ever heard that title, it's an old Puritan classic. Many people have this still on a shelf for reference somewhere, and it describes all kinds of martyrdoms and persecutions and many other things, all the way back to the very beginning. And he has a chapter on Nero, the hated emperor, right? Chapter 2 of Fox's Book of Martyrs is of Nero and his persecutions. Now, he claims it's the year 67. There's some that could say it was more like 80, 90 or something along those lines, but we don't know the exact details, but it would have been pretty close to the first century, right? First or second century, very soon in the church's growth. This would have been pretty openly clear. Nero came to power very much at the very beginning of the church. He was one of the first major players that fought the church, and for very specific reasons. I want to show you one example here, and one of them, note that it's not even necessarily out of personal anger or spite. I'm going to read a section here. The first persecution of the church took place in the year 67, under Nero, the sixth emperor of Rome. This monarch reigned for the space of 5 years with tolerable credit to himself, but then gave way to the greatest extravagancy of temper and some of the worst barbarities. Among other diabolical whims, he ordered the city of Rome be set on fire. which order he executed by his officers and guards and servants. And while the imperial city was in flames, he went up to the tower and played upon his harp and sung of the song of the burning of Troy, and openly declared that he wished the ruins of all things. Besides this, in the noble pile, which was called the circus, many other palaces and houses were consumed. Several thousands perished in the flames and were smothered in smoke or buried beneath the ruins. This dreadful fire lasted 9 days, and when Nero, finding that his conduct was greatly blamed and severe odium was cast upon him, determined to lay the whole upon the Christians, and at once to excuse himself, had have an opportunity at glutting his sight with new cruelties. Therefore all was blamed upon the Christian people, and this was the occasion for the first persecution. For the barbarities exercised on the Christians were such that even the Gentiles were excited at the commiseration of the Romans themselves. In other words, even they were horrified. Even the Roman people were horrified at what Nero could do. Nero refined his cruelty in many ways and contrived all manner of punishments for the Christians with the most infernal imagination could possibly design. In some, he sewed them up inside the skins of wild beasts and had them worried by dogs until they expired. And others were dressed in shirts made stiff with wax and then fixed to trees and set on fire in his gardens in order to illuminate them. The persecution was general throughout the entire Roman Empire, but rather, by the grace of God, it increased rather than diminished the spirit of Christianity. This is significant. This is a horrible tale, but know that we're not the first and we're not going to be the last of the ones that are persecuted, the ones that have to endure, right? The ones that have to survive. And we recall this, and that brings us to the second point, which is not only do you remember the church that has come before you, but remember also when you need endurance to survive persecution, who is the family that you do lean upon? The family of Christ. God has placed upon this earth a church and a family and a body that is designed to take care of itself and one another. And we should do that. We lean upon the church and each other for comfort and need for endurance. And that's what drove Nero angry. That's what angered the Roman authorities. He could kill them and he could persecute them all day, and they kept building it back. And you could not stop them. You threw them in prisons, and they would come and take care of one another. Christians would take care of Christians. They would bring each other food and blankets and water and just sit with them in prison. You put them in lions' dens or you put them in coliseums and have them torn apart, and it seems like three more Christians would spring up. That irritated the Romans to no extent. The church is the immediate weapon that God has designed to defend itself, right? We seek endurance from each other. We seek endurance by leaning upon each other in a dependency that our independent natural state cannot achieve. So remember that there are those that have come before you. Remember that you have the body of the church to take care of you. And then finally, lean upon the ultimate and greatest example, which is Christ. Right? We need endurance. Look to the ultimate example of endurance. You need the one who has experienced all persecutions before you. And we saw this in Hebrews, right? If you've been following our Hebrews studies, he's been there. He's done that. He's been persecuted. He's endured. He's made it. And he is designed in Hebrews 2, as it says, the whole purpose of his coming and his death and resurrection was not just to justify sins, but as Hebrews 2 makes it clear, so that he can empathize, not sympathize, empathize. Because he's been there before and he knows what it feels like. And that's a massive comfort. That is something that we should take to heart in persecutions, when we're ostracized, when we're cast out for our faith. He's been cast out. He's been ostracized. He has supernaturally provided you the Holy Spirit so that he can be with you and you can be comforted and encouraged by God himself in difficult times. Philippians 2 says, cast all your cares upon him, and a peace that surpasses all comprehension will surround you in Christ Jesus. It's Philippians 4. So rely on the knowledge that you're standing on the shoulders of giants when you're persecuted. Rely on the knowledge that the church is here for you also. And brothers and sisters, rely upon one another when you're persecuted, but most ultimately, rely upon him, right? The one who has suffered all persecutions and endured all things and can empathize with his people that he intermediates for. So we'll go ahead and close with our thesis. We must be prepared to endure even the most cutting losses for Christ, including friends and family, for our beliefs. And Christ tells us at the end, we will be saved. And there's two ways we could look at this, right? If you endure to the end, you'll be saved. One way to look at it would be to say that this is not necessarily salvation, but he's promising great reward. And this makes sense with the Beatitudes, right? Matthew 5, blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when they speak evil about you on my name's sake, right? Be happy and be exceedingly joyful is the controversial term that Christ uses. You should actually be overjoyed when that happens because your reward is great in heaven. That's Matthew 5. So we could be talking about this here. We could be talking about that reward that he graciously and mercifully hands out to believers in addition to salvation for their persecution. Or we could translate this and say, the one who endures is saved, right? Or will be a saved one, future tense, right? They will be someone who is saved. They will be someone who has the Holy Spirit. They will be someone who has the supernatural encouragement of the Holy Spirit to make it, to endure, even though we don't deserve it. And we see that also in the later verses, in verses 32 and 33, right? We'll skip ahead just a few verses and we'll get there for too many more weeks, but you look down just a few verses, Matthew 10, 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge for my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. One last note, because I want to finish this passage today. Verse 23 is a little bit different in its context, changes tones a little bit. It's still part of the persecution section, but you'll note that it kind of moves to a different topic because he says in verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This is a little bit different context. This is a little bit of a change of pace. This is kind of this describing what Christ still wants them to do, right? They're to go from town to village, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is near, proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth is a Messiah. And they're going to receive all these varied responses. And in some cases, Christ says they're going to kick you out, right? They're going to persecute you. They're going to come after you. And he says, go to the next town. Now, is there much we can draw from that outside of the temporary context that Matthew is describing here? There's some. It's a little bit more general. But and then he describes here the idea that you will not go through all the towns of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So the method was the disciples would come. They were like the John the Baptist 2.0, right? They come. They kind of prep. They kind of prepare the people, right? They're here to proclaim it. And then after they're done, then Christ comes behind them, traveling to all the towns and villages, right? And the actual Messiah arrives after the disciples have preached the kingdom of heaven is near. And so there's this kind of system where the disciples go ahead of him and proclaim him coming. Then he arrives and does his work, and they move from town to village. And he says, you're not going to run out of mission field space ever, right? There's always going to be more towns. There's never a point where you're going to run out. But he says here, and it is interesting, the verb here is described, when they persecute you, flee, run. And that is the Greek word here, to run quickly, get out. And this is something that we can take as a general principle, and that's the understanding that you look at those that are persecuted throughout the church's history, and yes, it's absolutely acceptable to flee. Many of them did. The pilgrims fled England, right? Not because they were scared, because they wanted to worship the Lord as they believed biblical and right. And they fled to take care of their families and do that in such a way. The Puritans did this. The Huguenots did this. The Huguenots are the French pilgrims, kind of, so to speak. They were the same deal, but in France, where they were persecuted for the sake of Christ and the gospel, and so they just took their families and went somewhere else. The Waldensians. They're fantastic. The town is not far from here. Valdes is a derivative from them. Waldensians were a people in kind of in the Alps, Switzerland, northern Italy, that whole area there, that same thing. They'd left, right? They were persecuted. The Roman Catholic Church was gonna worry them and kill them and persecute them to death, so they took their families and went somewhere where they could worship the Lord. Christianity is a story of, in many cases, and in many persecuting tales, fleeing to provide for your family and to worship the Lord. And that's not wrong to do that. It's not cowardice. And Christ here counsels them and says, if you're persecuted, if it's obvious they're going to kill you and harm you and put you to death, go on. Leave. Move. Exit. Because, he says, you're never going to run out of places to preach the gospel. Right? There's no sense in which you say, well, these people are unsaved. That is true. And that may be the case. And that may be the persecution that they face, but there's also another town that needs to hear the gospel. And there's more villages that are yet to be covered. So, two major points that we can take from this. The first is be prepared for the gospel to cost you heavily. Sometimes it's going to cost you family and friends. It's going to cost you parents and children and brothers and sisters. Not in every case, not all the time, but it does. And the second thing is be prepared to endure persecution and pressure and strain for being a disciple of Christ. Be prepared to rely upon something outside of ourselves so that we can endure. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for all you've provided us. We thank you for giving us your Spirit so we can endure when we are persecuted, if we are persecuted, if we reach these levels of persecution that are described to the disciples. And no matter in what situation we may be ostracized or cast out, that you are there. You have been through this. You have done this. You have empathized with us. And we can rely upon you in those times. And we can know that you are the great and loving and merciful God who takes care of your people. And we pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.